together again this morning and to worship the Lord and to get into His Word. And this morning we have two sessions, and they really deal with future things. The first is the mystery of iniquity or of lawlessness, just depending on your translation. The King James uses the term lawlessness, if I remember right, and the others use the word iniquity. And then in the next session, we're going to speak about the mystery of Babylon, the harlot, or the great harlot. So turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then what I'm going to do in this session is I'm going to make a few introductory remarks concerning the Antichrist, because this clearly deals with the Antichrist. And then I'm going to go into detail in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the reason I'm going to do that is because this is a key scripture in understanding the sequence of things. It is also the scripture in which the mid-tribulation people find justification for their mid-tribulation rapture. I don't understand how they get that out of that chapter, but they do nonetheless. We'll spend a bit of time in that. Now, the mystery of iniquity is the contrast to the first one that we dealt with yesterday. Can you remember what the first one was?
Mystery of godliness.
The mystery of godliness is God in the flesh. God in the flesh. And I don't think I said to you yesterday, but really the key thing about the mystery of godliness is that God becomes man so that man can become like God. So God becomes man so that man can become like God. But the mystery of iniquity is Satan manifest in the flesh. So the same way as God is manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ, so Satan is manifest in the flesh in the form of the Antichrist. And we're going to touch, let me make that introduction now, and then I don't have to do it in the next session. But the devil has obviously always tried to counterfeit the things of God. And he also tries to counterfeit the Trinity. And so the devil obviously wants to be God. Remember, that was the problem right from the beginning. I will be like the Most High. And so he wants to take the place of God. The Antichrist takes the place, or attempts to take the place, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anti does not only mean against, but also means in the place of. And so he is against Christ, and he seeks to take the place of Christ. And then we have the Holy Spirit, and the devil's version of that is the false prophet. And you see those two beasts in the book of Revelation, the one out of the land, one out of the sea, the false prophet. And so the devil then has his trinity, the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And then in the same way as you have, and I'm laying a foundation for the next session now, but part of this, the fourth part of that relationship is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Bride of Christ. So the Lord Jesus has his bride, which is the church. And the devil has his woman, and that woman is the great harlot, which is false religion. And we'll explain that in more detail. Now, the Antichrist, and all four these things, if you will, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, the Church, but the devil's versions of those things have always been with us. There has always been the spirit of Antichrist in the world from the very beginning. There has always been false prophecy in the world from the very beginning. There has always been a false church from the very beginning. Right at the very beginning, remember Cain and Abel, that Cain set up his own form of religion. Now, I'm obviously stretching it a little bit, but he deviated from God's plan for worship, and he thought he would just do it his own way. And so there's always been these parallels. These two things running opposite one another, and then the Spirit is present. But then the other thing that you need to remember is that there are also minor fulfillments of these things, leading to the ultimate fulfillment. And we'll see in the next session how the relationship between the kings and the great harlot have minor fulfillments right through history. We're going to deal with that. But also the Antichrist. There have been many who have appeared to be the Antichrist and came in the spirit of the Antichrist, but were not the ultimate Antichrist. And so there are many, many examples. Probably one of the clearest examples is Antiochus Epiphanes, or Epiphanes, depends on your pronunciation. And you remember that he was in the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament, and he set up a sacrifice, or he forced the some of the Jews to sacrifice a pig on the altar, and thereby desecrated, and this is the desolation that makes desolate that we read about in Revelation. So he is a minor fulfillment, and obviously to people who were living at that time, if you had the New Testament, which they didn't, they would have looked at him and they would have said, this is the Antichrist. But in fact, he is not the Antichrist. Then we have Nero. And Nero is such a good picture of the Antichrist that those that we call preterists, they are Christians, I think, but preterists simply believe that the book of Revelation is not future. In contrast, we are futurists, meaning that we believe that the book of Revelation is in the future. Preterists believe that it is in the past. And so everything that is in the book of Revelation all happened around 70 AD in the first century and a bit. And so to them, the Antichrist is Nero, because Nero fulfills many of the characteristics of the Antichrist. And most notably, the things about Nero is the fact that he begins good, but he ends bad. Remember yesterday we spoke about Claudius expelling the Jews, and then Nero lets them all back in again. And Nero is maybe not sympathetic to the Jews and to Christians, but he is not opposed to them. He tolerates them. And Nero began, and unlike the impression we get, Nero began his reign as a fairly benevolent ruler. But as time went on, he became more and more bitter and angry and demon-possessed, so that he became the probably the arch example of the Antichrist, and then turns against the Jews, turns against Christians, feeds the Christians to the lions, and according to secular history or tradition, he was the one who finally beheaded, or had Paul beheaded under Nero. So he begins good, he looks like a good ruler, he turns bad. And remember that is really the Antichrist at the end, and I'm covering a lot of ground, but I'm sure you have all of the details. The Antichrist will come and he will appear to be benevolent. The whole world will follow him. He will seem to have all the answers to the economic and political problems in the world. And so the world will hail him as the man that really is going to save the world from all of its ills and all of its stuff. And then he, of course, signs his peace accord, which we're going to see in Thessalonians, he signs a peace accord with Israel, and when he signs that peace accord with Israel, that lasts for 3.5 years. At the end of the 3.5 years, he turns. And he reveals his true colors, reveals who he really is, breaks the accord with Israel, and he becomes the enemy of Israel and the enemy of God. And so there have been other minor fulfillments. So there was Nero, there are many, but I think probably Hitler, those I don't think Vince isn't that old.
Complimentary, I'll take it.
but those who came through the Second World War, many Christians during the Second World War believed that Hitler was the Antichrist. And of course he came in the same spirit. He was a minor fulfillment of the Antichrist, but he was not the Antichrist. And then there have been others since then. I mean, I remember when I was a young guy, the popular thing at that time was Kissinger. Many believe that Kissinger was it.
Yeah.
Now I don't know. You know, Kissinger really doesn't fulfill any of the qualifications in that sense, except he was a Jew, and he seemed to have worldwide influence, and he was able to make deals between nations that no one else was able, and so they believed that he was. And then, of course, recently there was Obama, and some believe he was, and of course he is off the scene now. But you know, any of these guys can still come back. The possibility is that the Antichrist is amongst us now is very real. It's very real. Now, I don't believe that we will see him, as I'm going to show you. We won't see him revealed in his power. But obviously, the guy doesn't just drop out of heaven. He grows up as a normal human being. He begins to gain political influence, and slowly but surely begins to make the connections that he needs to make to ultimately get to the kind of power. And so we may well see the guy and not even know that it is him. So some people said it was Obama. Now, the significant thing about Obama is that there were very strong talks that he would become the head of the United Nations. Now, if that happened, then I think one would need to take a second look at him. Because that would, but where he is now, he is a non-entity. He's playing golf, and
anyone that plays golf is a non-entity.
But he has very little influence. But it could change, just like that. And of course, there are many who believe now that Obama is, Trump is the Antichrist. And, you know, I don't believe that. And it's very simple because, there are 22 qualifications I have for the Antichrist. And one of those qualifications is that he has no appetite for women. Yeah, he's unnatural in that sense. No, it's true. Yeah. So I don't quite think that Trump fits into that picture. Anyhow, be that as it may. So you can see that the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist has always been, there have been these minor fulfillments, but there will be the ultimate fulfillment of the Antichrist who will rise and who will oppose everything that is godly. So now, I was going to read through Thessalonians, but I'm not going to. I've changed my mind.
You're allowed to.
So I'm going to go through this passage then in detail, and let's examine that. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. And I'm going to take it slowly, and I'm going to comment as we go. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you. Now, when we deal with these passages, we must look carefully at the details, because the details are important. And what he begins with is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is the rapture the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, it's not. No, it's not. You see, this is right from the beginning. You've got to be careful. And our gathering together to him. What is that?
Rapture.
That is the rapture. So he's talking about two things. The coming of the Lord and the rapture. And he's not talking about them in sequence. He's simply listing these two things. The word gathering there, the episynagogue. We are gathering together this morning. We have assembled together. And he will be assembling the church together with him. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it is from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Two things in that verse. The first is, you can see a reference to saying, don't be disturbed by something that seems that it comes from us. And it seems that as we read 2 Thessalonians, that there was a forgery sent out under the hand of Paul, as though Paul had written the letter, basically saying, the Lord has come and you've been left behind and you're in serious trouble now. These were false teachers who would use anything to, as they do today, to deceive the people of God and to draw people away from the Lord. And so that's why Paul is saying, don't be shaken by anything. He's reminding them that when he was with them, and remember, he was only with the Thessalonians for a few weeks before he got expelled from the city. But in those few weeks, he laid a foundation, and he reminds them about the things that he had taught them when he was there in the first place, when he established this church. Now, the next thing is, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, this is a difficult one, because depending on your translation may say, as though the day of the Lord has come. How many translations say the day of the Lord?
Amplified Bible.
Amplified Bible. Couple over here. Now, it's not just a translation thing, it's a manuscript thing. The received text says the day of Christ, the other manuscripts say the day of the Lord. It's very difficult to define whether it should be translated, first of all, the day of Christ or the day of the Lord. That's our first difficulty. But then even if it is translated the day of Christ, personally, and not everybody has agreed on this, but personally I do not believe that there's a difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. To me, it's the same thing. Now, when is the day of the Lord? What day is the day of the Lord?
The day of the rapture starts. The day of the rapture from then on.
From the day of the rapture thereon, exactly. It's not a single day. It's a period of time. Remember, Scripture speaks of, you know, in the days of Noah. So in that period, during that time. So the day of the Lord is a very common term that appears right through the New Testament and right through the prophets in the Old Testament. And when you did, and in fact I did this exercise a few months ago in contending on another issue, I did the exercise and I looked at every reference right through the Bible, and there are dozens of them, to the day of the Lord. And when you do that, and I wrote down just a summary, because sometimes it's chapters and chapters and chapters that deals with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a time of intense trouble, but it is also a time of great blessing. Not simultaneously, of course, but those are aspects of the day of the Lord. It's a time when Israel will be restored. And so the day of the Lord, then, my understanding is that it begins at the rapture and or the revelation of the Antichrist, the man of sin. Begins at that moment, continues through the 7 years of great tribulation, goes through the great wars, and then through the millennium, and ends at the establishing of the new Jerusalem. That's the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is a period of roughly 1,007 years. Roughly 1,007 years. So now, that is the day of the Lord. So he says the day of the Lord has not come. It hasn't begun. You're not in the day of the Lord yet. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now notice in your translation, you'll see that the words "that day will not come" is in italics, which means it's not in the original. The translators put that in to make the translation clearer. And it's not wrong. It's not a wrong, they're not wrong words in there. But clearly the original then says, let no one deceive you by any means, for unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So now, what day? See, now here's where the mid-tribulation rapture people build their whole theology. The day of the rapture. the day of our gathering together unto him, they say. But now look at the problem. Look at the text. We have the gathering, the rapture, in verse 1. But we have the day of the Lord in verse 2. Then verse 3 says, it will not come unless these things happen. If it says it's not going to come unless these things happen, is it referring to something which is two verses away or to the immediate context? It has to be the immediate context. That's a principle in English language and a very important principle in Greek. Because in the Greek, when the scholars try and unravel a verse, trying to figure out what does it mean, the proximity of the subject to the other subject is crucial. So you can't have a subject two verses back and then make a connection with that if there is another subject in between. It must relate to the subject that is in between. So he's not talking about the rapture, he is talking about the day of the Lord. Now, admittedly, these two things happen simultaneously. They begin simultaneously, but at this point, he is talking about the day of the Lord. And then he says there are two things that need to happen: the falling away, or the apostasia, and the revelation of the man of sin. This is the Antichrist. Just one of the several words or names that he has. The son of perdition. Now, I'm not going to speak about the great falling away, because we don't all agree here on what that means. And it's really beside the point. But the point here is the revelation of the man of sin. Now you can see then that if you believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, what you're then going to say is that you must see the Antichrist. Because the rapture is not going to happen before the Antichrist is revealed. And obviously they're making the wrong conclusion, but you see how that they get to that. Obviously, for those of us who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, we say no, it's not the rapture that needs to happen based on the revelation of the man of sin. It is the day of the Lord that needs to happen at that point. And so for me, the rapture and the revelation of the man of sin is an almost simultaneous event. They happen within hours or days, maybe, of each other. Because that is the beginning of the process. And so, will we see the Antichrist? No, I don't believe we will see the Antichrist. And I'll show you from here why we will not see the Antichrist. And remembering that I said that we may see him rising, but we will not see him established in his revealed as the man of sin. So what he does, verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Can you see the spirit of the devil? I will be like the Most High. And that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Alright, so now based on this, some people say the temple has to have been built at this point in order for this to happen. There are many difficulties with that, and there are many possibilities. The temple can literally be built within weeks. I believe all the materials, the plans, everything is ready, everything is in place. They just need the site. We understand, and I don't want to get sidetracked in the whole issue of the Temple Mount, but there's a lot of discussion as to whether in fact the site is where the Dome of the Rock is, or whether it's not maybe further on that platform, and in which case there is a possibility then that it could be built there without getting into trouble with the Muslims. But be that as it may, We also don't understand what it means that he sets himself up in the temple. Does he physically take his throne there? Does he have a television there? Does he have a hologram? What does that mean? We don't exactly know. But clearly the point here is not so much what he does in the details, but the principle of what he does. And that is that he is seeking the worship of men and taking the place of God in the hearts and the minds of the world. And then verse 5, do you not remember when I was still with you that I told you these things? Now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. So now he introduces the idea of the restrainer. And of course there's a lot of debate as to who or what the restrainer is. But it all comes down to two possibilities. The two possibilities are the Holy Spirit, because remember the function of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world, not the church, convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so the Holy Spirit's function in the world is restraining, in that he convicts. There is conscience within every one of us, according to Romans chapter 1, even if we're unsaved. And that is God, through his Spirit, convicting us and drawing us to the Lord. And obviously most of the world resist that. The other idea is that this is the church, because Jesus says, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. And as salt, our function is to be a restraining influence on the decay, the moral decay that is happening in the world today. I don't think it makes any difference, because these two things are connected and cannot be separated. We said last night that the church was established, the church began at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. And remember that when the Holy Spirit came, it came with a promise from the Lord Jesus that he will be with us always. Very, very important. So as long as wherever the church is, the Holy Spirit will be. Let me take a step back, come back to that thought. Let me take a step back. Obviously, we must understand the Holy Spirit is God, and therefore he is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. So the Holy Spirit was always on the earth in the Old Testament. And after the Holy Spirit is taken away, he will still be on the earth. But not in the same way, in the same mode that he was during the church age. So there's a special way in which he comes to the church to empower us. But he goes in that way, there's not a void in that sense. He is still, because people are still getting saved after the rapture. There's a multitude that gets saved after the rapture. Without the Holy Spirit, you can't get saved. So he's not going to be working in the same way as he has been working for the last 2,000 years. All right, so Jesus said he will be with you always. The Holy Spirit cannot be taken without the church. Because if the Holy Spirit is taken without the church is left comfortless. And Jesus lied. Because he said, I will not leave you without comfort, without a counselor. And so, now this is important, because there is a very popular teaching, and I think some of you may have been exposed to that, it's a pre-wrath view, and then says that the Holy Spirit is taken because there's no other way you can deal with this text. It's inescapable that the restrainer is taken. So the Holy Spirit is taken, but the church is left behind. It's not right, because it makes Jesus a liar. And now, and according to that teacher, what happens is that the church is left weak and ineffectual and struggling. And they use an analogy of the shipwreck, of Paul's shipwreck, that the ship is wrecked, the church is wrecked, but the souls are saved. Now that's a whole bunch of nonsense. You don't build doctrine on analogies or on pictures and types like that. And so the Holy Spirit and the church, so the restrainer. It doesn't matter if you believe it's the church or you believe it's the Holy Spirit, because as I've just shown you, these two things run together. Where the church is, there is where the Holy Spirit is. And so the restrainer has to be taken. So let's get back. Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining. Now, it's interesting that clearly Paul had told them who the restrainer was. He hasn't told us, and so we have to make these deductions. That he may be revealed in his own time. Verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness. So here's where we get the word the mystery of lawlessness, or of iniquity in the Old King James. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. I said that to you earlier. He's been at work from the very beginning. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Just by the way, and I shouldn't make all these side comments, but just by the way, you'll see he is capitalized in many translations. Remember, the original is not capitalized. So it's the translator's idea that this is the Holy Spirit, and so he capitalizes it. But don't ever get into an argument with someone. If you believe that the restrainer is the church, and then they say, but you know, there it is, it's in capital letters, it's the Holy Spirit. That's a bad argument. That's not the basis of our understanding. All right. So the mystery of lawlessness, verse 7, is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. What happens then? And then the lawless one will be revealed. Now, folks, this is so simple, and this is so clear. The restrainer is taken, the Antichrist is revealed. I mean, you don't need to be a genius to figure that one out. So if the Holy Spirit is taken, the church is taken. And then the Antichrist is revealed. So we're not going to see the Antichrist. We're not going to go through the millennium. Now, that's not the only reason I believe tribulation. Sorry, the tribulation. And that's not the only reason I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I've forgotten. The list runs around about 30 very strong arguments why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. But there's one of the clearest of them all. And that's the very passage that they will teach the pre-wrath or mid-trib or seventh seal rapture from. But you can't translate that any other way, except you do what I've just said to you earlier. You say, well, the Holy Spirit is taken and the church is left behind. But clearly that is a harebrained idea. I mean, with all respect, it is really just twisting scripture to suit your own ideas. Because there is no way the Holy Spirit is taken from the church, because that makes God a liar. All right. So, verse 8. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So, that will be 7 years later when Jesus comes. And the coming, verse 9, of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So, he counterfeits all the things of God and appears to be the man of God. Remember that working alongside him is the false prophet. The Antichrist himself, and this is an important principle, the Antichrist himself cannot get the hearts and minds of Christians, of nominal Christians, and we're not talking about true Christians, but nominal Christians. Because I don't think that they would be deceived by that. But they will be deceived by a spiritual leader who rises up and he performs miracles. This is the false prophet. And he is a spiritual leader. And he could be the Pope or the Dalai Lama or the whatever. Or even Benny Hinn or one of these guys. But some international figure that everybody is following. And everybody says, you know, he's the man of God. Now, folks, I don't want to be political, but I think we must illustrate these things and learn the lessons from them. Right now in America, the evangelical church is pointing to a man and saying he is God's man. And that's exactly what will happen with the false prophet and the Antichrist. The spiritual leaders, headed up by the false prophet, will endorse the Antichrist and say, he's God's man. He is the man of peace. He will sort out our problems. Follow him. And so we're going to address this in the next session. We need to be very, very, very careful of spiritual leaders who empower political leaders. I know this is dangerous territory, and maybe I'll get some opposition on that. That's fine. But we'll deal with that when we get there. And so, verse 9 then, I'm almost done. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Now here's the thing that is applicable to our generation. Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Why will people follow and be deceived by the Antichrist? Because way before the Antichrist came, they did not receive the love of the truth. They did not like the kinds of messages that we preach, that Vince and I preach. They reject those messages. They turn aside to fables and open themselves. And I'm not making a statement as to whether they're saved or not. They probably are not even saved. Open themselves to deception. Verse 11, and for this reason, remember what we spoke about yesterday about blindness on Israel, and you see this principle reappearing here. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And remember we said this yesterday, that God confirms our decisions. And though that vast majority of nominal Christians in the world today, and remember those nominal Christians are not just in historic denominations, and I'm not going to mention them again. once bitten, twice shy. But those nominal Christians are in evangelical and in Pentecostal churches also. And folk, I've been horrified as I'm getting older. And it's not because I'm getting older, but because times are changing, to discover more and more false Christians in churches that are Bible-believing, evangelical, and Pentecostal churches. People who've never been born again, but they learned the language, they've been assimilated, and this is a whole other thing, we spoke about that in Canberra. They've been assimilated, they've learned the language, the culture, the traditions, they look like Christians, but they've never been born again. And the problem is they don't receive the love of the truth. And God will give them over to strong delusion. All right. So, verse 11, for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Amen. So we have 5 minutes to